Thank you so much. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, every year as we have convocation, I ask the Lord, what does he want me to say concerning seminary, concerning the church? How would he grant to us the entrance of his word? And the Lord, this particular time, has given me several thoughts, which basically this morning I'm going to introduce, and then next Sunday morning and Sunday evening develop it. And I knew that our time would be short, and I'm aware of that, and I think already we have been greatly blessed through not just the music we just heard, but also through the testimonies and the way that Dean Lenner wrapped everything up. It's very, very appropriate for us. But as I look at Isaiah chapter 6, I want to challenge us both this morning and next Sunday morning and Sunday night with a three-part message introducing to you the mind of God for Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the mighty, powerful Yahweh. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am dead. And I am a man of unclean lips, damaged lips. And I speak in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Sabaoth." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." It's purged, kafar. It's forgiven. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go, tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places, the forsaken places, are many in the midst of the land. Yet a tenth will be in it and return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." There are three lines of thinking in this chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the conversion and the call and the commission of Isaiah here in chapter 6. His conversion, his call, his commission by God, all of this here within these few verses. But there are three things that leap off the page for me, which I can only introduce for you this morning. And that is this: when I look at the first three verses of the text, when Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord," we note that God is essentially holy. That is what the seraphim are saying in verse number 3. Holy, 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 not love, 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 but holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The second thing that moves me in this text is verse 4 down to verse 7. And we turn from this, God is essentially holy, to man, Isaiah. He is essentially sinful, and he needs to be cleansed. And then in verse number 8 to the end, verse 3 verses, God is essentially holy. Verse 4 to 7, man is essentially sinful. And verse number 8 to verse number 13, amazingly, the people essentially reject. God is holy, man is sinful, and the people reject. This is the conversion and the call and the commission of Isaiah the prophet. The most amazing thing to me when I look at this particular text, men and women, is that Isaiah has been called to a people that have no realization of their state spiritually. They all think they're doing okay. Look back, if you will, at chapter 1, would you? Isaiah chapter 1, and look at verse number 2, 3, and 4. Isaiah 1, 2, 3, and 4. Hear, O heaven. This is how the book of Isaiah begins. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider or understand. They have no comprehension of who I am. I mean, a donkey at least knows its master. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 2 and look at verse 5. A couple of verses in here. O house of Jacob, as he speaks to Israel, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. Why did God forsake? Because his people look like the world. You have totally embraced, Israel, the eastern ways. And that includes their religions, the soothsayers, just like the Philistines. And they are pleased with this. Verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Listen, Israel was relying on their wealth. Israel was full of riches and treasures, their silver and their gold. Also, incredible military power. It says in the end of verse 7, their land is full of horses and there is no end to their chariots. That's like speaking in this day about tanks. That's like speaking in this day about rockets. That's like speaking in this day about nuclear bombs. The horse and the chariot in that day, centuries before Christ. The idea is we have a lot of money and we have a lot of military power and we're okay. I mean, look, we even go to on Sabbath. We even acknowledge the Lord. We have offerings. That's what chapter 1 is all about. But notice, if you will, verse number 10, God says to them, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Look at verse 19, chapter 2. Isaiah prophesies these people, I don't care if they're strong militarily or if they're rich, wealthy, they will go into holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. He says the same thing in verse 21. Go to the clefts of the rock, go into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord, from the glory of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth mightily. So there is a time of great affluence. There is a time when Israel's power is great. It is a time when military might, it seems like they are impregnable. It seems as if it is impossible for anyone to take Israel down. And God uses a prophet. I think the most amazing thing is, unlike Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that the conversion and the call and the commission do not come until chapter 6, where with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it begins up front. Jeremiah is called from the womb. Ezekiel has been called. And then it lays out, here's what I have called you to, but not with Isaiah. Isaiah takes the first 5 chapters like a ring. And the diamond on the ring is chapter 6. Because when you look at the first 5 chapters, you see a group of people who do not even realize their spiritual status before God. They think everything is okay, like the church at Laodicea. He says in Revelation 3, you say to yourself, we are rich, we're full of everything, we don't need anything. And then God says, but you are poor, blind, and naked. I call you to repent. And this is what Isaiah is called to. I want you to understand his ministry, because this is the ministry that we are training people to do. To go into a world where men are sinful, verse 4 to 7. To go into the world where most of them are going to reject the message, verse 8 to 13, or 8 to 12, or 13, excuse me. That's what we're training them to do. We are training them on the human level to be failures. We are training them not to be a success with many people and great parking lots and big budgets and all the things that don't matter to God anyway. We are asking them to come with a spirit of humility to this overwhelming, powerful majesty. His name is God, Yahweh Zabaoth. And so when I look at this text, I'm just challenged. And when you leave here in just a couple of minutes, I want you to be challenged by these words in 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That changed everything. I saw the Lord. We are hearing preachers today that have never seen God. I mean, seen him through the eyes of the scripture. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, Hebrews 10. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. John chapter 5. I'm not talking about a God of someone's imagination. I'm not talking about a God that gives you 7 keys to successful living or 3 helps in your marriage. I'm talking about, have you seen God? Does he matter? Does he make a difference? Does he arouse you from your lethargy? And does he challenge you in your sin? Or can you just go on and do what you want to do? And I'm saying to you, as I said to my dad this morning, I said, Dad, I'm going to preach a very unpopular message these next 2 days, these next 2 Sundays. And my dad's wise words were, good. He's in Florida. I said, Dad, you can stay away down there with my brother Tim and Melinda this weekend. But I say to you, men and women, as I read the text, I'll never forget what Dean Leonard said when I met with the faculty on Wednesday, and I just said, hey, I'm preaching on this on Sunday. Let me just read it and just tell me what you think. And there's kind of a long pause, and then Prof. Leonard looks up and he says, I read this, it just makes me shudder. We are training people to do what? To die. I mean, what master's program is going to put out there and say, come get your MBA from us. If you get it from us, you get to die. But I look and he said, I saw the Lord. How did he see the Lord? If you mark in your Bible, you can just follow the text and see how he saw it. Number one, he's sitting on a throne. This signifies, and you have to understand, men and women, I think we understand, but maybe I should just say this to you, because maybe you don't understand that God is accommodating Isaiah. No man has seen God at any time in his essence, ever. So God accommodates for a specific reason. This is a self-revelation of the Father to the prophet Isaiah. I love Young's commentary. It's 3 volumes. And in volume 1, he writes this: Isaiah receives a glance into eternity. God himself is independent of time and space. His creatures are not. The vision which God gave was a vision which took place in history. It was one of God, such as only a creature could receive. It was not a vision of God as he is in himself, but as he has accommodated himself to the capacities of created finite man, to which he adds, and I quote, and so it will ever be. Even in eternity, man will be nothing but a creature with all the limitations that necessarily accommodate anything that's created. And God will always be infinite. Without boundaries. We will be learning for all of eternity. But here is a self-revelation of God given at a moment in time in history where he's able to look up and to see sitting on a throne. which immediately brings the idea of total, absolute sovereignty. Everything about God is this: He is in control. Everything. People say to me, but you don't know my situation. No, I don't. But I'm saying to you, this vision should just open your eyes up. There isn't a heart that God is not overseeing. There isn't a life that is taking God by surprise. Does it take us by surprise? Absolutely. I'm amazed at the depravity of my heart. I've been pastoring for 27 years, and I still have to get up in the morning and say, oh, Christ, dominate me. Because if you don't dominate me, I'll find myself living in the morass of ungodliness. I can't do that. I can't do that. The souls of men are at stake. The glory of God is at stake. As I look at Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord and he's sitting on the throne. And the second thing I notice, which is so amazing to me about the Lord, is this: He's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That is imagery to help you to understand that this God is unapproachable. Did you hear what I said? This God is high and lifted up, and there's nobody around him. And there's no one even in the temple, because his robe fills every corner in every part of the temple, so no human being can stand there. What he is saying is this: in my essence, you cannot approach me. I am sovereign. I am in control. And everyone around is saying, in Israel, we are rich. We've got this incredible military. We will offer sacrifices every Sabbath. I mean, surely, if anybody is going to be blessed of the Lord, it is us. And God says, no man is worthy to approach me. I am unapproachable. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, which absolutely hound me as I study this text in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. Listen to these words. Don't turn. Just listen to these words of Paul. 1 Timothy 6 says this: He alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. To whom be all honor and everlasting power. Amen. That's 1 Timothy 6:16. You see, we have this idea that God's in this box and we just bring him down like Santa Claus to do whatever we want to do. And the God of Isaiah is a God who is sovereign and in control, and no created man or woman can stand in the temple. He is unapproachable. You know, when you take the word unapproachable, you can define it two ways. One way of unapproachable means to be not friendly. He's unapproachable. She is unapproachable. She's aloof. She's not friendly. She's withdrawn. He's withdrawn. That's a character issue. There's no character issue with God. There's a majesty issue here, which means there is no physical accessibility to this one. It's like if I wanted to go and have a talk with the President of the United States, as if he would care, and I would go and I would walk up, you know, walk down Pennsylvania. You've done this, Pennsylvania Avenue, and you know, you can't even get on the lawn. There is no accessibility at all. And if you tried to go over the top, you'll have to have a new preacher next Sunday. There's no accessibility. That's the point. The point is this: he is sitting on a throne, and he's high and lifted up, and he is unapproachable. You cannot get into the temple at all. No physical access whatsoever. And one more thing, verse number 2. And above it stood. Be very careful with that word stood, because the last word of verse 2 is fly or flew. The idea is standing means this: that these creatures have a specified place that God has created them for, and they are going to fulfill a specified ministry in a specified place, and it is to surround the throne. And the text says in verse number 2, above it stood seraphim. And if you were to take the Hebrew text and open it up, this is what it says: seraphim, 6 wings, comma, each had 6 wings. The emphasis that when he looks and he sees this vision, he's overwhelmed by these creatures that are termed seraphim. And 6 wings. And he looks, and very quickly, His eyes adjust so he sees why six wings. Verse 2 tells you. Two cover the face. Two cover the feet. And two are used for flying. Notice, covering the face, we understand that. No man can look on God. No creature looks on God. Think of that. In his essence, creatures do not merit at all any approach to this supreme, majestic Yahweh Zabaoth. And with two wings, they cover their feet. That's a powerful one. I don't really know. I'm telling you, men and women, I don't know because the text doesn't say. But in my mind, I think that Moiter is right in his commentary when he writes and says that these wings are covering their feet. Feet is direction. Feet are the organ of activity, Moiter writes. So their direction is totally at the command of the Lord. So the only thing that's really available are the ears. And we do know their mouth is available because this is what they're saying. So probably the wings are covering the eyes, leaving the mouth to speak. The wings are not covering the ears so they can hear the commands of the Lord. And the wings are covering their feet because that's the organ of activity and nothing is done except by the Lord's command. So here is this God that Isaiah sees. He is sovereign. He's in control. He is unapproachable and nobody can view him. And then you come to verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Zabaoth. And in the Hebrew text, it begins with word of emphasis. And the word in your English is full. That's how it begins. Full. The whole earth of his glory. In other words, the whole earth is just swimming over with the glory of God. You say, wait a second. I'm in verse 1 and verse 2 and the first part of verse 3, and I'm in heaven, and here's this incredible sight, and then all of a sudden these words cause my eyes to look to the earth. When I'm viewing this in heaven. And I'm overwhelmed by this. Overwhelmed by it. Holy. What does it mean we say holy? Holiness has two sides to it. Maybe you catch it now. On one side is the concept of separateness. Separateness is intrinsic to the being of God. He is sovereign in control of all things. He has no counselors. We find that out later on, chapter 40 of Isaiah. He is unapproachable. His train fills the temple. No one can have physical access to him. And thirdly, no one and no creature even looks upon him, and the seraphim even cover their eyes, which is a picture of, you don't see him. I mean, God is spirit. You don't see spirit, do you? This is language to give an accommodation to the prophet that this high and exalted and unapproachable God has a job, and that's going to come. Now, I've got to stop right here. And I want to take you to a text in the New Testament, and I'll probably have to stop here and say that's done. Because I can't move on any further until I bring you to the text of John 1. So would you take your Bible and turn to John 1? And when you do that, I want you to follow. I'm going to be reading a different translation, the New Living Translation. It has to be a translation and one that I appreciate on that specific text. And this specific text, I want you to follow in your text, but I want you to hear what I'm reading to you, because I'm going to read several verses from John 1, and I want you to think about the inaccessibility of God. I want you to think about the incredible majesty and glory of God. I want you to think about this God that no creature can look upon, who is called holy. John 1:1, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. Wherever you want to put a beginning, he's language of accommodation. Wherever you want to put the beginning, guess what? You'll find the Word, and you'll find the Father. You'll find the Son, you'll find the Father. Go ahead and put the beginning wherever you want. Let's say a billion years. Guess what? There's the Son, there's the Father. Pick any time frame you came. Why? Because he lives outside the boundaries of time, space, and matter. He is called eternal. Verse number 3, and this is powerful. God created everything through him. And nothing was created except through him. Men and women, I hope you catch it, because when the angels are saying, holy, 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 Yahweh Zabaoth, it says the whole world is filled, the earth is filled with his glory. It's just full of it. The stamp of the Son is everywhere. Verse 4, the Word gave life to everything that was created. And this life brought light to everyone. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. It cannot overpower it. It cannot overcome it. 14a. So, the Word became what? Do you get it? Here is the Father. Here is the Father with all of his glory and all of his majesty. He is sovereign. He is lifted up, and his train fills the temple. He is unapproachable. He cannot even be looked on by the seraphim that he designed for this purpose. And John chapter 1 tells us that existing with the Father is the Word. They are co-equal, verse 1. The Word is toward the Father, and the Father is toward the Word. They're equal. Whatever the Father is, that's the Son. Son, Father. You say, how do you understand it? I can't. But let me tell you something. I believe a lot more than I can understand personally. Now, verse 18, this is how the prologue of John ends. John 1:18. No one has seen God, has ever seen God. But the unique one, the monogenes one, the unique one, Jesus Christ, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. It's the word we get, exegete. He has exegeted the Father to us. So that when we look at the Son, we see the fullest expression of God himself. This is why all of history is coming to this point. This is why all of the Old Testament, beginning at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right in the midst of the garden and all that had taken place, is there is going to come someone that is going to crush you, Satan. He's going to crush you. And as you begin to follow the prophets through, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, there is a prophet who's coming like unto me. And he's going to deliver you. And that stuck in their minds. So when Jesus walked the face of the earth, they would say to one another, is this the prophet that Moses spoke of? And as you read down through the prophets of the Old Testament, moving towards this one called the Anointed One, Psalm 2, we get the word Messiah, Greek term Christos, Christ. So all of history is moving to this one who is going to come to this earth and exegete the Father, the one who is exalted and high and lifted up, the one who is unapproachable, the one who cannot be seen, the unique monogenes Son comes, who himself is God, verse 18. Make no mistake. And he exegetes the triunity to us. So I would say this is the introduction. It all began with these words in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I ask you this question in closing, men and women. What kind of God do you see now? There are people who say we don't have to call him by God, call him by any name you want. There are people who say you can get to this God any way you want. There are people who speak of God as he's just some big guy upstairs. There are people who would never say that, but call themselves believers, but they live like he's just some big brother upstairs. God does not influence their thinking at all. They are exactly Isaiah 1, verse 2 to 4. The ox knows its owner and the donkey knows its master, but my people have no idea who I am. In the book of Isaiah and the power of these 66 chapters, a very difficult book to study, I grant you. But the power of these 66 chapters of this single book is to arouse us and to wake us up and say, hey, this God is not like man. And this God is asking for our worship his way. And the great glory of Isaiah is that in the midst of all of these tremendous prophecies, or prophecies like chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And his name is going to be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, a son is to be born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. So all throughout Isaiah, as he's giving these powerful statements, he is moving the eyes of the people to the one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Emmanuel, who will come and grace this earth and say, look unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Satan will take you to hell. I will take you to heaven. Satan has hijacked this kingdom, but my kingdom is not of this world, he said to Pilate. And so people will not understand when no longer your language is clean, when no longer pornography has a grip in your life, when all of a sudden you're loving your wife and you're caring for your children, and it matters to you about the name and the character of God and the people of God, the family that Pastor Matt spoke of during the first hour. The family of God matters. People matter because they matter to Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave. Why did he give? So that we might have everlasting life. And why are we so cold? Why are we like Laodicean? Why are we like these people here that Isaiah lived among? Rich and strong, but naked and poor. What is this church called to do? This church is not called to straighten out anybody. This church is called to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. He is our pastor. He is our head. He is our leader. What kind of God do you see right now? And what kind of God do you have on Monday morning? And what kind of God do you have at midnight on Tuesday night? And what kind of God do you have on Sunday? What kind of God do you have? I call you to the God of Isaiah. Would you please stand with me for prayer? Father, we bow before you. We thank you for these few moments to look into the book of Isaiah and to be challenged by the conversion and the call and the commission of a prophet who was called by God to minister in an age when things were really going well physically, but spiritually they're bankrupt. There are people, maybe listening to the sound of my voice, that on the outside look great, on the inside nothing but dead man's bones and decay. God, rescue them. Rescue them. Help us as the people of Christ to see the God that Isaiah saw and to run to this side of the cross and see Jesus Christ and to just fall down and worship him, because you have exegeted the Father to us. The unapproachable now is approachable through Jesus. neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. There is an exclusivity clause around you, Jesus, and we thank you. And we thank you that there is no heart so hard that the Father cannot break it. The designer of the human body can crush the soul of any man. We plead your mercy. We plead, oh God, that these people who are listening to my voice, that no one would fall into hell, go away from this message, embracing Satan and his domain. Lord, if there are family members of people who are sitting here and these family members are absolutely going against you, thank you that you are great. You are sitting on your throne, and we ask you to sweetly crush them and to bring them to the place of redemption. We ask for every person who is here that you would work in their heart so that this week they will see the God of Isaiah and then live like it. Live like it. God, if revival is going to take place, it'll not take place because of a man. It'll take place because of you. And so we ask you. We ask you. Would you give to us purity of heart? We ask you to give us cleanness of soul. We ask you to give us restoration in our marriages. We ask you to save our teenagers. We ask you to keep our singles pure. We beg you to help our grandparents to see the vital role that they have in their family and in the church, how we need the gray hairs of wisdom. God, would you use our prayer from a finite, damaged creature? And would you use this prayer to bring about spiritual results in every person? We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness.